Now please turn to Galatians chapter 3 and follow along as I read the portion. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, for God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, brethren, I have already said, and I say it again, and I don't believe it's vain repetition, that if you have a question, face the panel, or if you don't just want to voluntarily speak up, hold your hand up so we will recognize it. But if you have some ministry to share with us all, we would ask you again to face the audience. But before we do that, we want our dear brother David here to open up the portion, and we'll give him 15 good minutes this morning, and then following Dave, our brother Phil will give us some help too.
Good minutes.
Less and less each morning.
We entered this morning at chapter 3 into the so-called argument from theology, though I think it begins really toward the end of chapter. I don't think this microphone's on.
Am I all right?
Even his pacemaker isn't working.
All right. We're on the air now.
We're on now, huh?
Yeah. These systems are like people. They take a little while to warm up. The first part of the epistle we noticed was based on the argument of history. Not necessarily, you know, the history of Jewry or the history of the nations, but historical facts. The history of the Galatians' own conversion. He said the word of God came to you. That word preached to you was a word of Jesus Christ crucified, raised. You believed. That's how you got saved. Their own experience. He goes on to touch on his experience, Paul's, and how he had come to know Christ. He touches on many things related to the facts of their living. In other words, what they were doing just now was going right back and reversing the basic historic facts of their own spiritual experience. Every bit of it. They were reversing the historical facts of Paul's experience. He says, I was a Jew. I was brought up in it. I profited in my own religion above my contemporaries because I was more zealous, but none of it saved me until I met the resurrected Christ on the way to Damascus, and I was saved by grace through faith out of Judaism, totally redeemed out from under the law. Why then are you going back to it? And as he lays out these arguments from their experience, from his own experience, it's a very, very telling argument indeed. Now, the latter part of chapter 2 is really the bridge between those two, because Peter comes down to Antioch and he mingles with the Gentile believers as well as Jewish believers, because as well as Judaizers who came in, there were Jewish believers at Antioch. This is perfectly clear, it seems to me. Read verse 14. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth, of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? But if you go back a little bit, you'll find that at verse 12, before that certain came from James, he, Peter, did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, that is, those came from Jerusalem, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, and the other Jews dissembled. Not the Judaizers, but Jews who had been converted. And they were swept away in this, because this was a mixed congregation that had been getting on very happily. Jews and Gentiles in Antioch, living side by side, enjoying one Lord, sitting with the loaf on the table before them. We being many are one loaf, so also is the Christ. We're all one, and there was no problem. Peter came down, and he went right along with that. Why shouldn't he? He was the one who had said, and I read again this morning, and it's really shocking to read what Peter said in Acts chapter 10, and then see the way he acted here. It was an absolute contradiction of his own history, what he had done, because his opening words to the Gentiles, the first Gentiles to get the gospel by direct command from God, was, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but he has in every nation those who love him. And then he goes on, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, and he even puts his finger on it and he says, whom they slew, not you. He didn't say whom you slew. On the day of Pentecost, he said to the Jews, whom you crucified and slew. But in chapter 10, talking to Gentiles, he doesn't say, you crucified him. He said, they crucified him, the Jews. And Peter was quite evidently taking his place with believers and referring to Jews as they, thus severing himself from the Jewish mob or mass that had crucified the Messiah. As he said himself on the day of Pentecost, when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do then? He said, save yourself from, out of this untoward generation. What's the untoward generation? The Jews, who murdered their Messiah. And he said, the only way you can get salvation is to save yourself out of it. Take a new standing. Be with Christ instead of against Christ. Find life in Christ instead of murdering Christ. And so he says, they slew him, but God raised him up. And now he preaches to everyone life through this crucified Savior. To everyone. Now he comes down to Antioch and he goes in with these Gentile believers and the Jewish believers, and they're all very happy as one body. And then some of the conservatives come down from Jerusalem, and he's afraid of what might happen back there, and so he begins shuffling and acting the hypocrite, and the other Jewish believers were carried away with it, and so was Barnabas. And Paul finds himself one man against the lot, and his heart just sinks. Are they going to lose this liberty of oneness in Christ? And so he said, I stood up and I had to rebuke my brother. My, what a dreadful experience this must have been. Paul was a younger man. Paul had already gone to Jerusalem and spent 15 days with Peter, possibly learning the historical details about the Lord Jesus Christ, for Paul had not known him. What a wonderful time of fellowship they'd had. Peter was the prince of the 12 apostles, the man chosen by God to deliver the message of Acts 2, the man chosen by God to take the keys of the kingdom and open the door to the Gentiles in Acts 10. And now here is a younger, newer convert, not all that long in full-time work, as we would call it today, because you remember the long training period he mentions in chapter 1 and into chapter 2. After 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem. And now, after all of this time, this younger man has to stand up and say, "My dear brother Peter, you are in the wrong. You are a transgressor," which is what he says. And he is most strong. Why? Is this a personal thing? No. Personality should never be drawn into anything which is doctrinal. These men loved each other. And Peter said, years later, "Even as our beloved brother Paul hath written in all his letters," in which are some things hard to be understood. That's true, but I don't think Peter should have thrown the stone, because there are lots of things in his own epistles that are hard to be understood too. These men loved each other. They worked together. But when it came to the truth of God, no respect for any person or personality can stop one's mouth. And we've got to recognize this. So he said, "I withstood him to the face." Now this is history. They were reversing this, you see. Their experience, Paul's experience, Peter's experience, Acts 10, and now his reversing of that historical experience and denying the very foundation of his message to Cornelius. "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Now he's saying God is a respecter of persons. This is a devastating argument. Point after point, this very logical man, Paul, lays this out. Your experience denies it. My experience denies it. Peter's experience denies it. Shortly, he's going to bring Abraham's experience. But into this experiential argument, the argument of history and the facts of living, he begins to blend a theological argument, that is, an argument from Scripture. Note very quickly, verse 13, is it 13? No, 15. "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles," that "sinners of the Gentiles," by the way, is a very, very cynical, bitter reference on Paul's part to the way Jews talked about Gentiles. It is the equivalent of the term we have in the gospel, Gentile dogs. It's just about the equivalent. "We are not Gentile dogs." And yet, listen to the rest of it. "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that no man is justified by the works of the law but by the faith of Jesus Christ." No man. Peter knew this. They knew this. Paul knew this. God knew it. Why then this reversal on your part? It is contrary to the teachings of Scripture. No man is justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And there, by the way, we have that phrase that was questioned yesterday by Brother Jelly. It's not faith in, it's the faith of, because it is that faith which is of which Christ is the center, on which all our faith rests. It is the faith concerning Jesus Christ on which we rest. And he says, as though repeating it to make sure they get the point, "Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." These are tremendous words. They're really soul stirrers. So he said there was no justification whatever by the law. Where are these men dragging you back to? Peter knew that. Now, nobody knows where the actual words of Paul to Peter at Antioch end and the words to the Galatians begin again. Paul does not write in quotes. They didn't do that in Greek. And we have no way of knowing. This man is so taken up with his theme that what he said to Peter is what he's saying to them, and he merges the two as though what he were saying to them is the whole argument that he gave to Peter, and maybe it was. We don't know. But the one goes on into the other. Now he says, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Is the fault God's? Is the fault Christ's? If we violate, if we don't live up to this new life that we have in Christ, for if I build again the things which I once destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. That was one for Peter. You destroyed this division when you went to Caesarea and preached to Gentiles that they could be saved by faith and could never be saved by law. That's what you preached. You destroyed a wall. You broke down a wall of partition with God's help. Now you're building it again. That makes you a transgressor. You are violating what you preached, and he could have added, had he known, what God by inspiration recorded in Acts chapter 10, though it hadn't probably been recorded yet, because God put Peter's sermon in there as part of divine inspiration, that God is no respecter of persons. So you are now transgressing and violating the inspired word of God as it will be written. It's a very serious charge. I have been crucified. I am crucified. I have been, and therefore the results of that are continuing on today, until today. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. What he's saying here is, he's stating clearly that Paul's view of the once-for-allness of conversion is absolutely irreversible. It is a once-for-all thing. It is as definite a cutting off as crucifixion is. You can't crucify a man and then somehow or other start working on him and get him all fixed up some other way. If he's crucified, he's crucified. He said, that's the sort of conversion I had. That's the sort of conversion you had. Now, from that, we run right into chapter 3, which is very easy once we get hold of those facts. Oh, foolish Galatians. Now, Paul, I don't think anywhere else uses a racial term like this, linked up with a qualifier so strong. Oh, foolish Galatians. He's obviously referring to a characteristic of the Galatians, a national characteristic, a racial characteristic. You fickle Galatians, foolish, unreasonable. I have read that in Hellenistic literature previous to this time, the Greeks very often tied the word Galatian to the word, the qualifier, stupid. They often referred to the stupid Galatians. It was a term of contempt, an insult. Now, Paul doesn't say that, but he said, foolish. You're not reasoning straight. You're not seeing right. You're being so silly, reversing all these facts. Who has bewitched you? And the word is one from which we, the root from which we get our word to fascinate. More perhaps the idea of to hypnotize with wonderfully smooth arguments. You know how somebody lays something off to you in a lot of intellectualist jargon? Yeah. That sounds great. That's nice. I can see that. There's a lot in that. Look it over. Don't be hypnotized. Don't let them befog you with words. You get all of this again in Colossians. Men juggling with words, and they absolutely overcome you. You can't think properly, and they are just, as in Colossians, juggling with words, word juggling. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was the margin of Newbery suggests, and the commentaries do too, graphically presented as on a billboard, a hoarding, those great big billboards along the way. It was so plain, it was so clear. I preached, and it was though as though you saw Christ. Christ actually crucified? How ever could you forget that experience? You weren't justified by law. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? You know the answer to that one. Are you so foolish, so unreasonable, that having begun in the Spirit, being born of the Spirit, you are now going to be made complete in and by the flesh? Are you so unreasonable as that? Have you suffered so many things, and it has been suggested that this could be translated even, have you been through so many experiences? Is this experience all empty? Doesn't it mean a thing to you? Have you, they could have suffered persecution, and probably did, in South Galatia. Have you suffered all this? Have you gone through all this experience? And it doesn't mean a thing, if it be yet in vain. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, the one who gives these miracle gifts, which undoubtedly existed in this church, the healings, the tongues, the various other things, did they come to you by the works of the law? Was that how you got the gifts in the church? Was that how all the wonderful experiences were built up? And then comes the clincher. Abraham had the same experience. Abraham wasn't justified by the law. As a matter of fact, Abraham wasn't even a Jew. Abraham was the father of the Jewish race, but they themselves were taught by Moses, by inspiration of God, when you bring your offering, you will repeat these words, a Syrian ready to perish was our father. Abraham was not a Jew in the sense that they were talking about Jewry. He was the father of the Jewish race, but that was down the way a bit. Abraham was a Gentile. He got the promise of God. He wasn't even circumcised. Isaac hadn't even yet been born. His whole faith rested on a promise of the naked word of God. God promised, Abraham believed. God offered, Abraham received. And Genesis says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And he was not circumcised yet. The law didn't come for 430 years after that, you silly Galatians. Where are your heads? What are you thinking about? The experience of Abraham comes in. And, of course, you have to go back to Romans and read the more extended exposition of this there. Know ye therefore that they which are of the faith, the same are the children of Abraham. If you are saved by faith, you are a characteristic son of Abraham. Then he goes on to show that there were not only characteristic sons of Abraham, but that Abraham had more sons than Isaac. And that he was a father of many nations, and going to be called such. A father of many nations. The Jews wanted him to be just the father of the Jews. But God said, I will make you a father of many nations. And God, here are Abraham's children here this morning, and I'm sure there aren't any less than a dozen or so different racial extractions represented among us here this morning. Isn't it wonderful that God brings them from all over the world, and walking in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham, he says, you are Abraham's sons, not just children. You bear the same characteristics. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, note that, justify the nations through faith, the scripture, the God who wrote the Pentateuch, foreseeing and foreknowing that God would justify the nations, not the Jews only, but the nations through faith, preached before, ahead of time, the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of the faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, trusting Abraham. And so it goes. I think that should see it started. That's more than 15 good minutes.
They were good minutes.
The thing just keeps rolling from there. If this chapter and these chapters don't get you a little bit excited, you should take something, really.
Brother Phil. Now, our brother did not cover the entire chapter. And we would like for you to put your hand down from your mouth and open it widely. And the Lord will put it in. And you can give it out.
Usually I put my foot in my mouth, not my hand. I don't know. I've been having a great potpourri of thoughts going through my mind concerning this third chapter of Galatians. One of the things I would have you note is the fact of the oneness. Paul is very, very strict on the fact that there's only one way. Yesterday I was trying this new trick that Ed Anderson taught us yesterday morning, that if you hold your hand up like this, the gnats will go to the highest part of your body. So I was walking around like this yesterday. I should have never done it in a full moon. But at any rate, I was doing that, and Ted Whittle accused me of broadcasting there's only one way. Well, Paul might have done that, because this whole third chapter is one argument after another. There's just one way to do it. And he's quite adamant about this. And he speaks about all the different illustrations that he uses about getting saved and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it all comes down to this one thing. There's just one way that God does it. He says, not to seeds, plural, but to seed. There's only one, and that's by faith. And the seed is Christ, and so on and so forth. The thing is singular all the way through exactly. And we won't take time to note it, but he speaks about the faith down in verses 22 and 23. And all of these sorts of things which the Galatians must be brought back to. One reason I wanted to share this with you this morning is because of the fact that you and I live in a society that believes there's a lot of different ways. And if you witness to people, you know that periodically you bump into people who say, well, I am not of your faith. But we're all on different pathways, but we're all going to the same place. You need to be like Paul. Say, my dear brother, my dear sister, this is not what I have said. This is what God says in the Word of God. There is only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's one mediator. Paul mentions that in this chapter this morning. And we need to bring people back to this idea of there's only one salvation, there's only one Savior, there's only one pathway, even though there are two destinations. But Paul keeps hammering at this thing over and over and over and over again, because perhaps the Galatians were thinking, well, the Judaizers may be right, and undoubtedly Paul is right. We owe him a little something. Here's our spiritual father. So maybe we can go both ways. Maybe we can have a mixture of law and of grace. Maybe we can fit both into our scheme and not hurt anybody's feelings. And this whole third chapter is just a reiteration. I don't know how many arguments there are in this chapter that have to do with the unit. There is only one way. When I first started witnessing, people used to accuse me of being narrow-minded and then hurt. Because, first of all, we don't ever like any kind of criticism at all. But secondly, we've always associated narrow-mindedness with a sort of a bigoted type person, an Archie Bunker type, if you will. But then I read that the Lord spoke about being narrow. Narrow is the gate. Narrow is the way. So it doesn't bother me now if people call me narrow-minded. There is only one way. It's a very narrow way, and few there be that find it. But then to go back to this idea of foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, I think that's the same word that's used, as our brother has mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. Some will say, how are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? Oh, foolish ones, or literally unthinking ones. And I've always appreciated the logic of the Word of God. And the more I read it, the more I see the tremendous logic of the Word of God. That very often things turn out as we want them to turn out. say that qualitatively, but what I mean is this, that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, that's logical, isn't it? That's logical. Down on the farm, if we wanted a field full of wheat, we sowed wheat. And if we wanted be able to sell apples, we planted an apple orchard. We didn't plant peach trees because they were usually lower and easier to pick from and hope to get apples from them. When I was in university, my biology teacher and I had a discussion about changing the nature of people, and he said it doesn't make any difference whether you do it or not. And then he later on spoke to me and he said, I have a citrus tree in my backyard and I've grafted 6 different kinds of citrus fruit, all that grow off this one citrus tree. I said, why don't you graft an apple into it? He said, well, you can't do that. That would change the nature of it. And I said, And then the light bulb came on over his head, and he said, I see now what you mean about God can change the nature. God can change the nature. Oh, foolish Galatians. Again, I bring it up because this is something you and I face as we speak with people today. A lot of people just aren't thinking. A lot of Christians don't think. What will be the result if I do this? What will be the result if I don't do this? A lot of it is just plain, good, ordinary, common horse sense. And horse sense is what keeps horses from betting on people. That's what they have. A lot of it is logical today. I know if I do this thing, it is a sin. I will lose the joy of my salvation. God then will deal with me as a recalcitrant child. I will suffer some kind of chastisement. This is a logical train of thinking. And this is very dear to me, this first chapter, because just before I came up here, one of my relatives went to a charismatic meeting. And there was a young man there who did fantastic things. And my relative came back and gave me a glowing report of the things that were done in that meeting. And this young man spoke for 2 hours or 2.5 hours. And I said, what did he say? And it was as Brother Long has said. Well, they couldn't remember much of what he said, but they remember the effects of it. It was a tremendously dramatic, emotional experience. And the person said, but I do remember that the young man spoke about the fact of the beast in prophecy, you'll recall, and now there's a huge machine that fills up an entire room, and this great huge computer machine is called the beast, and this is the beast mentioned over there in Revelation. I said, well, now let's think that thing through. You don't mind if I apply logic to it? Oh no, glad to have you apply logic. I said, why is it that over there in Revelation God applies personal pronouns to that beast? Oh yeah, I didn't think of that. Why is it that the beast is finally consigned to the lake of fire? Why would God throw a computer into the lake of fire? Oh, yeah, I didn't think about that. Well, then after he finished that, the young man walked down through the audience and said, you're saved, you're not saved, you're saved, you're not saved. I said, what about John 5:22? God hath committed all judgment unto the Son. He had no right to say who's saved and who's not saved, whether it was true or not. Oh, yeah, I didn't think about that. We have a lot of unthinking people around today, and I don't want you to look at anybody. We have a lot of unthinking accurately and very logically, gives them one argument after another, and when you get to the end of the chapter, you say, well, I am totally convinced. And we trust the Galatians were too.
Amen. Now, do we have some response to what has been given? There's a brother right in front here.
Yes, but I will anyway. I'll do the best I can. Probably Brother Long will add something to it. 16, as we have all just noted, Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Brother Long has already reminded us that God gave the word to Abraham 430 years before the law came, so you have to set the law outside of the picture. One of the things that Paul is referring to here is there's not two ways to go about this thing. We can't have part of the teachings of the Judaizers, and neither can we follow what Paul says that it is totally by grace. We can't have a watered-down religion. It is not seeds. It is seed. Now, that would be the doctrinal aspect of it. Furthermore, he is undoubtedly also speaking of nations, as God gave the original promise to Abraham here, that through his seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed. Very restricted sense, this would be the Jewish nation, because they were to bring the Messiah into the world. They were to bring much of the writing of the Word of God into the world. That would be the restricted sense of it. The broader sense of it was that we would include all the faithful. He mentions this earlier down on in verse number 8 and so on and so forth, that the seed of Abraham would be those who would be the faithful ones, those who would be trusting in the Lord by faith. Now we come down and we narrow the microscope down a little bit farther, and we are told in the last part of verse number 16, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And through the lineage of Abraham, as we know, and his progeny and so forth, would come the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of these verses mentioned here, you would be horrified to think of a man making the statements if you did not believe in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this is one of those verses that is mentioned here. Verse number 8, which is akin to it, is another one of those verses. Who would dare to make a statement, the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations through faith, preached before the good news, the gospel, unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, we know that's of the Lord, because you remember Christ taught when he was here upon earth, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. We read about Moses in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, esteeming the reproach of Christ. Do you mean he looked forward enough to see Christ? I simply accept the word as it is given there. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than all of the riches of Egypt. Who would dare, from the human mind, write such a statement as this? I don't know whether that's helped you at all, but there's several different thoughts you have all going. You have the historic thing, you have the doctrinal thing, and then, of course, the ultimate is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably Brother Long could add something to that 16th verse.
All of what our brother has said, of course, is included here in the chapter. It's all written. It has the different applications. But I think possibly in saying the seed is one and that seed is Christ, what Paul is really clinching here is all God's promises to Abraham and everybody else are centered in that seed, Christ.
Hmm.
In Christ, all the promises have their fulfillment. In Christ, the covenant is established. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, says the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, why ever are you trying to find the promise, the covenant, life, or anything else outside that seed? Okay? One interesting thing before we are bombarded with a lot of other questions too, that there is a quotation, the just shall live by faith, in verse 11, which is from the prophet Habakkuk. That means that Paul covered the whole of the scriptures by quotations from the books of Moses and the prophets. Now, those were the two divisions that to a Jew made up the totality of inspired scripture. Moses and all the prophets. Moses and the prophets. That's the Pentateuch and the prophets. And so Paul shows them that the whole teaching of the entire Old Testament scriptures insist on salvation by grace through faith, and that the just can only live by faith and not according to the works of the law.
I feel constrained just to tell a little story again, an experience I had at the fair. We had a booth down there giving out tracts, and a burly big fella, curly haired, over 6 feet tall, come over to me and looked right down in my face, and he said, "I want to know whether you fellas preach the full gospel or not." And I thought, oh. And oh, I said, "Yes, we preach the full gospel." I said, "God expressed the fullness of his love in the person of his Son on the cross of Calvary." And then I quoted John 3:16 real quick. I wanted to speak fast. I wanted to keep it going. And I said, "That's not all the gospel. That's not the fullness of it either. I said he was buried, but God expressed the exceeding greatness of his power in raising him from the dead and gave him glory, that our faith and hope might be in him." And I said, "That's not all the gospel. That's not the full gospel yet." I said, because of his glorification, God sent the Holy Ghost down. And I said, "What for?" "To take up the things of Christ and to show them unto us, and to glorify him and show us things to come." "Oh," I said, "my dear brother, that's the full gospel." I said, "Here's 12 piles of tracts. It'll tell you more. Help yourself." And you know the response I got? "I don't want any." And he walked away. Why? Why? Wasn't there enough in Christ?
Amen.
All things in Jesus we find. Well, brother, a question. Brother Dunkerton.
Amen. He's not willing that any should perish, is he? It's not a limited atonement.
Are there any other hands, brother? Brother George.
Huh? He's from New York.
Brother George. No, I'm cranking myself up back here. He is belabored in the South. Let me say it that way, yes.
Brother, I'm right now this time, am I not? Amos?
Yes.
Yeah. Brother David, you're smiling.
I'm smiling at the silence. No, I don't think so. We have a second letter to the Corinthians which tells the effect that the first one had. We do not have a letter to tell us what the effect of this was, but Galatia was visited subsequent to this. And while Paul says, "All they of Asia be turned away from me," that would be the Roman province of Asia, of which Ephesus was the center, but not necessarily this particular part of it. And my own feeling is that it worked, as the Word of God always does work. Because in connection with what Brother George was saying, George Sharp, when you get to the fifth chapter, he points out something else that we haven't touched on yet, that this legalism was destroying them internally among themselves. He says, chapter 5, verse 12, "I would that they were even cut off." This is a play on the word circumcision. He said, "They want to circumcise you. I wish they were cut off, the whole lot of them." Paul was a very forthright sort of person. "Who trouble you?" He referred to, "There are some that trouble you," in chapter 1. "For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." In other words, if you keep snapping and biting, obviously all the Galatians didn't accept this doctrine. It had brought in divisions among them, as this sort of thing always does. So they were not only being destroyed by the false doctrine itself, but they were being destroyed by the schism which the false doctrine obviously and inevitably caused. And so they were at each other's throats over it, maybe more than two parties even. And so he's now bringing them back. He's going to talk about the brother overtaken in a fault, restore him. But he's talking here about by love serve one another. But if you bite and devour one another, in other words, you know, the old cockfights they used to have, I hope it's used to have, where these two silly birds with spurs on them got pecking and slapping at each other, and the result in many, many occasions was they killed each other. Nobody won. They were both dead. Like two dogs, they grab each other and they hold on and strangle each other. Nobody can separate them, and they both die. And so he said, if you keep on biting at each other, be very careful that you don't completely destroy the whole situation, and there won't be any of you left. So this was another consideration, and the subsequent history of the church, the traditional history, points to this part of the country as actually surviving longer and being in better condition than further to the west, when the very highly sophisticated Ephesian sphere turned against Paul, as he had warned them in Acts 20, the elders, you remember, grievous wolves will enter in among you, and of your own selves from among the body of the elders, men will rise up speaking twisted things to lead away disciples after themselves. Now that was not of the whole of what we call Asia Minor. It was the province of Asia. And we hope and we believe, because of the traditional history of the thing, that these churches did really get themselves established and straightened out.
Brother Waller.
I think we should use the New Testament as we have it, because though they quoted in many places, Paul particularly, from the Septuagint, because of course he was a Hellenistic Jew, a Greek-speaking Jew, therefore he used, though he knew Hebrew, and quite obviously Aramaic, and used words from both. He was a scholar, but most of his quotations are from the Septuagint version. But I don't think that we need to worry about that, because here it's the Holy Spirit who is interpreting what seed means, and that it is singular, not the Septuagint at all. Because it's not just Paul giving his opinion. This is divine inspiration interpreting for us what God said to Abraham. And while in Abraham's case the word could be a collective noun, seed, we don't talk about a farmer sowing seeds. We talk about a farmer sowing seed. It's a collective noun. And in the initial case, it could have been either. But what the Holy Spirit is pointing out was that God himself had in mind a seed. As Brother Sharp mentioned, the seed of the woman, and that was undoubtedly singular, shall bruise the head of the serpent. And so the whole development of it, in one sense, of course, Abraham was going to have a great and mighty seed, a progeny, Gentiles as well as Jews. But when it came to the exposition by the Holy Spirit, the interpretation by the Holy Spirit himself, he said, that seed, singular, was Christ. Because in Genesis, God himself specifically calls Isaac one the seed. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. So that God himself in Genesis, in Hebrew, specifically narrowed it down to Isaac. Not the seed would not come through Ishmael or any of the other descendants of Abraham, sons of Abraham mentioned in the chapter after the death of Sarah. but the seed, the seed, the channel of the messianic line would come through the one and would be one. So there are two applications of it even in Genesis. And he says God has a great progeny, a great descendancy through Christ, and you Galatians are part of it because he's going to save the nations as well, or from among the nations. But then the seed, as referred to by God in Genesis, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is not the multitude of nations. That's the messianic seed. Right? By the way, the angels, I think, is quite clear. This was the giving of the law, because the law was given by the disposition of angels. It mentions it came from God. God gave it to angels in the hand of a mediator, which was Moses. That's the giving of the law at Sinai. And so the angels don't come into our part of the picture at all. He's showing how very immediate our reception is from God. It's direct in Christ, whereas in theirs it was mediate through God, angels, Moses, the people. This comes in God's last word, direct, God himself to us, hath in these last days spoken to us in Son.
Mm-hmm. Brother Steve, is that right?
Sometimes we get ourselves in trouble when we start being more specific than God is. I think the righteousness which is attributed to the saint is the righteousness of God, mm-hmm, rather than the righteousness of Christ. The righteous acts of Christ are seen in my subsequent life, but the righteousness which is by faith imputed to me is the righteousness of God. Now, undoubtedly, Christ was God, and that righteousness was seen in God. That righteousness was seen in Christ. When we come down to the righteousness of the law, I think we need to remind ourselves that Paul, even here in Galatians, as well as in Romans, says, the law is righteous. There's nothing wrong with the law. He said, even the law, here in Galatians, the law is spiritual. Sorry, in Romans, the law is spiritual. The trouble is, I'm carnal. The law was the expression of the holiness of God. Thou shalt not do anything contrary to that nature. Thou shalt do everything that is in keeping with that nature. I believe it was an expression of the very character of God. Paul goes further than that, and in Romans he says that we who are saved, we find the righteousness of the law produced in us through the working of the Holy Spirit. So there's nothing wrong with the law or its righteousness. It is total. It is absolute. We are not saved by law, says Paul, but we find now the righteousness of the law produced in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. However, I think if we get hold of the fact that the righteousness which is attributed to us is the righteousness of God in his essential character as expressed in Christ in humanity, but not just the righteous fulfillment of the law by Jesus Christ here in humanity. Is this the kind of thing you're talking about? No. It's the essential righteousness of the deity. That which characterizes him, and therefore that which he demands and requires, everything that his holy nature requires has been imputed to me because of the work of Christ. Yes. No. The triune God. But I think what our brother is getting at, that some people narrow this down to all the good acts of Christ in incarnation, and it isn't that. It's the essential holiness of the nature of the triunity, and not just acts.
Brother, the time is here, and I think it's good to stop when you still have an appetite.
My wife makes peach cobbler, and sometimes there's a good piece left. And I'll even say to myself, I could eat that right now. But then, you know, throughout the day, I'll think about it. And
go to the fridge.
Yeah. And my wife will still say to me, is that all you think about? And it would be good if we would just think, wouldn't it, about our justification and the marvels of the grace of our loving Lord. Who would volunteer just to close with a word of prayer? Maybe it's you've been moved by the Spirit. Just rise on your feet and close our meeting with a word of prayer.
Brother Ed, do you have some announcements?
That is my peacemaker.
You need this.
Pool will be open following the conclusion of this meeting and after you have your coffee and donuts and biscuits and gravy outside. Leather craft down below with our brother Ed Ebert, and there'll be a soccer game up on the ball field. I understand the soccer ball's in the archery shed up there for those of you who are going up to play, so you can get the soccer ball out of there. 2:00 this afternoon, men's coffee at the Jelly Home. The Jelly Home is the last one on the road as it goes around all the way down to Southland down there. So 2:00, men, a men's coffee for you. You're not going to have the leftover donuts, are you, Mrs. Jelly? 4:00 this afternoon, volleyball game down where you played the other day. And then tonight we're going to have lots of fun games over in the rec hall in place of the bowling that was originally scheduled. As we mentioned down in the...